Good morning, church. As we come together for worship, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter number 16. If you are one of the children going to children's church today, you can be dismissed at this time as well. And so we turn to Romans 16 as we continue to worship through His Word. And we turn our attention to this glorious doxology. In many ways, this is the final of these sermons through Romans. I was tempted to preach many more sermons through Romans because I hate to see it go in many ways. But there's more in the Bible. Amen? And we come to the end today of this glorious, wonderful journey through this book that we know as Romans, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the city of Rome. Read with me this doxology beginning in verse 25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning I'm preaching on this subject. What have we learned on this Romans road? And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we praise you. We give you thanks and we rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ. As we come to the very end of this glorious study, as we set our gaze on the very next book that we're going to be studying as a church, we look back at what we've learned in this glorious letter, this wonderful, glorious letter that was written down by Paul and sent to the church in the city of Rome. And over these years of studying it here at this church, the church at Praise Mill, we have grown, we have been challenged, we have been shaped. You have worked in us through these sermons, through this study. And I pray that you would do so even this morning. I pray that you would cause us to rejoice and to be glad in God and the gospel of Jesus, that you would also cause us to see the practical nature of how the gospel is to be lived out, and that you would shape our church, that you would mold us, that you would sanctify us, O God, and that we would be more conformed to the image of your Son than we are this fleeting, temporal, sinful world. And we pray, as we often pray, as we gather for worship on this Lord's Day, we pray for those that might be with us today, maybe a guest or maybe even a child in this room who has yet to bow to King Jesus. We pray and ask this morning that you would be pleased, if you are pleased, O God, to open their eyes that they would see, give them ears to hear. We pray that they would repent, that they would believe the gospel, that they would be justified, that they would be saved. Now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What have we learned on this Romans road? What have we seen as we've been walking this journey? Our aim several years ago as we started out Romans was to study to know who God is. At the very heart of Christianity is this idea of knowing who God is and then knowing how we can be made right with God. Our aim is to know the meaning of this glorious book that we know as Romans. And then, of course, the goal is to apply it to our individual, everyday, common ebb and flow of life. And so it is, as we've looked back at this journey, these 16 chapters, it goes without saying that it has shaped us in many ways. And Romans has shaped many a man throughout history. It shaped Augustine, who once heard a passage of Romans just read aloud, and yet it shaped him, it changed him, it brought him to his knees and caused him to be born again. 1,000 years after Augustine was shaped by this letter, Martin Luther found himself in a lonely Augustinian monastery. And of course, we know that coming in the footsteps of even Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church there having that monastery named after Augustine, this man named Martin Luther was giving himself for the very study of Scripture, rigidly trying to please God, trying to work it out in his flesh, trying every way that he could possibly do to please God in the flesh. And yet, inwardly, he was miserable, utterly miserable. And yet, it was as the years would go by that he would become a professor of theology there in Wittenberg. And it was through this text that we know is Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that the just shall live by faith. And it was through that very text of Scripture that God caused the lights to come on for Luther. And he was born again. He was a religious man. He was a teacher of theology. He was very much entrenched in the Roman Catholic system of religion, but he was an unconverted man. How many of us in this room can identify with a Luther? I know that I can. I was an unconverted Baptist, engaged in religion, and came to the very knowledge of who God is, and came to the very knowledge of who I am in response to this God, as revealed in Scripture, and God caused me to be born again. I know that Romans has shaped many people throughout history. Martin Luther said of Romans, says, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament, and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it, word for word, by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. Romans shaped not only Augustine and Luther, but also shaped John Wesley. It had a massive impact upon his life. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great commentator, was shaped by Romans. He spent 11 years working through Romans, verse by verse. I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones this morning, just as I was getting ready, just listening to Lloyd-Jones. You can do that, by the way. He has a website. You can find the MLJ Trust, and you can go back and listen to his sermons. Such rich preaching. And I was just there in Romans chapter 12, and he was starting off this hinge, as we know, Romans chapters 1 through 11, the justification by faith alone issue is addressed by Paul. But in chapters 12 to 16, Paul shifts gears and he says, if this is true, then this is what God expects of you. In fact, what he is saying is, if you are a Christian, then your life should exemplify that you're a Christian, that you have been justified. Lloyd-Jones is just turning the page from chapter 11 over to chapter 12 there in London where he pastored, and he was starting off that last section of Romans, and this is what he said, I come to you now, and we are in the 287th sermon in our series. Then I thought, maybe I should preach a little more on Romans. Maybe we should not close it out today. But the fact of the matter is simply this. This letter is rich. It is deep enough to consume the minds of capable theologians, and it's shallow enough for a child to hear the gospel from Romans and be saved today. In this book that we know as Romans, this letter, 57 times or more do we see the Old Testament quoted in Romans. By the way, the Old Testament matters. Old Testament is God's Word. That's why we read the Old Testament, in case you're new to Praise Mill. That's why we read the Old Testament here, because the Old Testament matters. God is referenced 154 times in this letter. Christ is referenced 66 times. Sin is referenced 45 times. The title Lord is referenced 44 times. Faith is referenced 40 times. Jesus' name comes to us about 37 times in this letter. It goes without saying that Romans is a powerful letter, written in AD 55 to 58 for the purpose of encouraging a church that was in a very influential city, and Paul longed to be with them. He longed to worship with them. He longed to be with these people. In fact, as we study throughout Romans, we remember that it was really, in many ways, he was transitioning his ministry, though he thought he would. And he would go to Rome, and that church would be his base of operations, and that he would go beyond to Spain and to the uttermost parts of the world and build on a foundation where no man had been building. He would preach the gospel as a pioneer, gospel preacher, church planter, missionary, the apostle that God had called him to be. And yet this church, made up of primarily Gentiles, but also having a Jewish population, they had some struggles along the way. And so what we want to do in this final sermon here from Romans is we want to just take a walk back and see what we've learned and think about it. Where have we gone on this Romans road? And so we're going to divide it into two parts. First, we're going to see the author of Romans, and then second of all, we're going to see a summary of Romans. And in the summary of Romans, that's going to be divided into chapters 1 to 11 and then chapters 12 to 16. We're going to try to do that in 30 more minutes. So let's get started. The author of Romans, the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1, identifies that this is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. By the Apostle Paul, he was born Saul of Tarsus. He was born Saul of Tarsus. And Paul is the author of this very letter. And although Saul at birth, he would later his name would be changed to Paul. Saul actually means asked for, but it's Paul, the name that actually means small. And so it was a man who was asked for, probably being named after King Saul in the Old Testament. And yet, although he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was a man who was greatly educated. He studied under Gamaliel. He had been under the tutelage of this very influential teacher. He had the right resume. He was dedicated in his religion, but yet he did not know God. And yet after he met God on the road to Damascus, we'll talk about that in just a moment, his name would later be changed to Paul, meaning small. And so as we think about that, consider the words of Paul's own writings as you go throughout the New Testament. You see in 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So Paul labored all throughout his preaching ministry to magnify God and then to put us in our proper perspective. It has been stated well that in our present day we have a problem. What is that problem? It's not that we have a lack of self-esteem. The problem in America today is not that we don't think enough of ourselves. The problem is that we think too much of ourselves. The problem is we have a lack of the fear of God. And the problem is, that's not something that's just new for us. You see, that was taking place back even in Paul's day. And he consistently magnified God and painted this picture, if you will, of God in his writings, in his letters, that God is sovereign, God is transcendent, God is magnificent, God is the one to be worshiped, ascribe to him worship and glory. But yet, man is to be placed in his proper perspective and know that he is a sinner. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you hear Paul writing this way in the New Testament, and then of course you see it even in Romans, he's consistently saying, I can only boast in Jesus. I can't boast in my resume. I can't boast in being educated under the tutelage of Gamaliel. I can't boast in anything other than Jesus Christ the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. So this is the way that Paul would communicate. Again, he was well-educated. He came from the right bloodline. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a keeper of the law. And at one point or another. He could even say, people want to boast in keeping the law. He said, I can boast right along with them. In fact, I can boast more than they can. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, listen to what he says. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What is he saying? He's saying, anybody that wants to boast about the fact that they've done religious deeds and kept the law, he says, I can talk to those people. In fact, I've done more than they have. Go on to verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. So if you just look at the law and his keeping of the law and his good deeds, he said, hey, I'm a good person externally. But internally, Paul came to know that that wasn't so. That just as Jesus would look at the Pharisees and say, you are whitewashed tombs. You have your outside very clean, but inwardly, you're like dead men's bones. Saul was a vain man. He was an arrogant persecutor of the church. And that's where it was when God came to him. On the road to Damascus, letters in hand to persecute the Christian community, the people of the way. Before they were even called Christians, they were called people of the way. He was on his road to Damascus, and he was there completely stopped in his tracks by a blinding, glorious manifestation of Jesus who appeared to him and caused this arrogant, persecutor, law-keeping, religious man to fall to the dust of earth and to bow to Jesus Christ. And there at that very instance, his life was transformed. So even now, I just ask you this question. When did you come to faith in Christ? When did you bow to Jesus? When did you call upon the Lord for salvation? This is Paul's testimony. And I just say this, if Paul, if Saul of Tarsus was saved, then there is no one that's so far outside of the reach that God would save them. There's no one that goes well beyond the boundaries of God's sovereign reach. A terrorist, a persecutor of the Christian community. And God said, you have to understand this. God could have sent a holy lightning bolt to blast him into the dust of earth on the road to Damascus. And even in our flesh, we've met people like this where, if we're honest, we've probably prayed imprecatory psalms over people before. That God would actually do that. But that's not what happened. God, acting freely in his own mercy, showered mercy upon this man and changed his life. Called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. Called him away from sin and saved him and put him on a road that would ultimately lead to churches being planted all around the world, that you can draw a straight line from the Apostle Paul's ministry straight to the front door, wherever it is on this campus. I don't know yet, but find a door and just say it can be drawn straight to that door, right? The fact is that God used this man in a marvelous way. In a marvelous way. This is what Lloyd-Jones said. Quote, the gospel is open to all. The most respectable sinner has no more claim on it than the worst. And so, this is who wrote this letter. And then, we start off in Romans chapter 1, and we see Paul, an apostle, and then we come to the very end, and we see Paul's assistant. In Romans chapter 16, verse 22, Tertius. Now, this is interesting, is it not? You see a man who is claiming that he actually wrote this letter. It starts off with Paul, and he introduces himself as the author, and then it comes to the very end, and you see that another man is the one that's actually writing the letter. Greet you in the Lord. So it was a very common thing back in this culture to have an assistant who would actually write down the very letter and would it would be spoken to them, or he would assist in some part of the letter to finish it up, and then it would be sent off. And so it was in this very case we see. Paul is the one that's responsible for the letter that we know as Romans. And he sends it to this church in the city of Rome to encourage them and to strengthen them, but also to explain to them the truth of the gospel so that they would not be swayed. And then also to fix some of the problems that they had within the church. So now, this is the author's. The author is Paul. Second of all, we see, and last of all, the summary of Romans. The very last word that we see in this letter is Amen. This word literally is a strong affirmation of what is being stated previous. In other words, what he's saying here when he says Amen, he's taking into consideration the doxology, verses 25 to 27. And he's saying, everything that has been said here, here's the way that you conclude it. And you could really say, he's saying this, of the totality of Romans, all 16 chapters. And he comes to the very end in a massive climactic crescendo. And he says, Amen. In other words, in case hearing all 16 chapters and hearing justification by faith alone in Christ alone for 11 chapters, and then the practical nature of what that means to be a Christian and to live it out for 12 to 16, and then to come to the end of the doxology that summarizes all of Romans itself, and then if you don't have what it takes to actually say amen, then the Holy Spirit of God put it there for you. This is the proper response to Romans. Amen. Echoing out throughout the ages. That's how you respond to Romans. Let it be so, truly. This is what Paul is communicating. So let's talk about the summary. Justification explained and then justification experienced. Justification experienced has two parts. The idea of individuals experiencing justification, and then as a result of justification being experienced individually, then we experience it together in community. Because if we have been justified, how we live out the gospel and how we interact with one another and how we respond to one another and how we serve with one another and how we serve one another is a direct reflection of the gospel that has impacted us as individuals. Justification explained, chapters 1 through 11. John Calvin said this, quote, "Man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it is offered by the gospel and received by faith. If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." In other words, for Calvin, in his study of Romans, this was the key to unlocking all the totality of the Word of God. And so what can we learn about justification in chapters 1 through 11? Well, we don't have time to go through all of these chapters, but let's just suffice it to say, we start off in chapter number 1 and we learn that man is depraved, sinful, unrighteous, and under the wrath of God. This is what Paul communicates in chapter 1. In Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The God who created this entire world has been rejected by his very creation. Sinful rebels doing their own thing. It is the wrath of God that is settled, and it is the passionate displeasure of God against the unrighteousness of man. The wrath of God is the anger of God poured out and delivered upon all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the wrath of God. This is what he means when he says the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the vengeance of God. It is the justice of God that delivers the wrath of God upon the sinner who has broken the law of God. And we see this, do we not, all throughout the Bible. Even as we turn all the way to the right side of our New Testament, we see this in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night." these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. If you're in this room today and you're on your way to hell, this is what you have to look forward to. There's this idea in culture, it comes in pop culture, it comes in entertainment, it comes in songs throughout history. This idea that people who die and go to hell, it's just one big party. Just go to hell and hang out with all of your lost friends and just party for all of eternity. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11 says there will be no party there. You will be in torment, and the smoke of your torment, being in the flames of hell, will go up forever and forever and forever. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 to 46, it speaks of eternal punishment and it talks about eternal life. In Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48, it points out the fire of hell that is never quenched. You don't just go to hell and suffer for a little season and then you just dissolve. No, people that go to hell for all of eternity. Luke's Gospel chapter 16, we see again that parable there that Jesus teaches, and we see that he talks about the man who was there, and he was in Hades. It says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And so it is, from the very beginning of Romans, Paul establishes the reality that man is sinful, man is depraved. He does that in chapter 2. He does that in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 20, it says, for by works of the law, no human being will be, there's the key word, justified. No one can be justified by keeping the law. He goes on in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and he says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. In case there's anyone in this room that thinks that you can cooperate with God, earn your way to God, that you deserve it, no, you are justified, which means that you are legally made right in the sight of God by God's grace, and it comes to you as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The key word in chapters 1 through 11 is the subject of justification. It first appears to us in Romans 2:13, and then six times it is repeated in chapter 3 of Romans. The idea is that you, because of your sin, need to be justified. You need to be justified. In other words, you need to be saved. The only way that you can be justified is not by doing religious things and not by cleaning up your exterior. It's not by keeping the law or trying to keep the law. It is by faith that you come to see that God is big and that you are small, like Paul came to that realization on the road to Damascus. You see that God is strong and that you are weak. You see that God is holy and you see that you are not. And you see that God is just. And you see that you are unjust. And you see that you need to be made righteous and that you have no righteousness in your own religiosity. And so even then you come to the place where you say, God, I give up. I know that I can't please you. I know that I can't do enough, but I'm pleading with you even now that you would have mercy upon me. You see, we are not saved by doing good deeds. You see, even if right now, someone in this room said, right now, I'm not a Christian, but I hear what you're saying. but I think that you're wrong. I think that right now, for the rest of my entire life, if I live one more hour, or if I live 78 more years, I think I can actually do it. Well, that would be a tragedy for anyone to think that, first of all. But let's just suppose that you could do it. And in 78 years, if I were still alive, and I said, all right, let's just open the book and let's just see. Did you do it? Did you make it? And let's suppose that in some way, some form, some fashion, that you actually did it. You were actually able for 78 years. You were actually able to not sin. I want to ask you, what does God owe you for the sins that you committed before you started? And you say, well, you know, I mean, I don't know. Let me ask you this. What does God owe you for the sin that you were born with? Because no matter how good you have been for 70 plus years, you can't erase what you were born with. You were born in sin and under the wrath of God. And so it is Romans chapter 5. We come to Romans chapter 5 and we see, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not labor in these early chapters to say, you have peace with God by keeping the law. He says the opposite. He says, you have peace with God through Jesus Christ because you have been justified by faith. Martin Luther would say, the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. The key term in chapters 1 through 11 is that term justification. It means to render a favorable verdict. And it literally has this idea of making someone righteous. Making someone righteous. And that's why in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also, there's the key word again, justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What a glorious text. The climax to this point of justification can be found in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation if you're in Christ. You're outside of Christ, condemnation. In Christ, no condemnation. Condemnation. A judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person to be condemned, to be punished. It is this idea of literally, here's what it means. Here's how Paul employs the word. When he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, he is saying, if you are in Christ, you are not damned by God. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. You are no longer under his wrath. John Murray says it this way, condemnation is the opposite of justification, and justification implies the absence of condemnation. So here's the question. How can a good person be condemned to hell? We talk to people often in the community. You talk to someone, maybe you have someone at work, maybe you have someone at school, maybe you have someone in the community, maybe someone in your family, and you talk to someone and they say, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. And I just don't think that God, who is a God of love, they love to say that, would actually send a good person to hell. And the reality is that God doesn't send good people to hell. He sends sinners to hell. And for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what the Bible teaches. And so the whole part of Romans chapter 1 through 11 is this idea of answering the question that it is that God takes sinners who are wretched, vile people, and then he justifies them so that every last part of the penalty that they deserve because of their breaking of God's law is covered and paid for in totality, and then brings them into a right standing with God so that they are now reconciled with an all-holy, sovereign God and can live with him for all of eternity. Justification involves this idea that we call the great exchange. God takes every last one of our sins and he puts them on his son, and then he condemns his son and he crushes his son on the cross with his wrath. And then he takes all of his son's righteousness and he places it on us so that we have positive righteousness, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of his son, so that now all of our sins are paid for and that we are now able to be received and reconciled to a whole, holy and righteous God. That's why when we sing the hymn by the Gettys, In Christ Alone, it has that language of the wrath of God being satisfied. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, the fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. And listen to what it says. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. What does that mean? It means that if you're in Christ, no longer condemned. You have been justified, made righteous by the work of Jesus, not your own work. See, this is Christianity. This is what separates Christianity from every other world religion, is that every other world religion says, do this, check this box, keep doing this, keep doing this, keep doing this, keep getting better, work a little bit more, keep going, and you're eventually going to make it. Christianity says, stop trying, you can't make it. Don't try to please God in your works. Instead, cling to the work of Jesus. And then, and at that very place, that's where you will be saved. That's called justification. You come by faith to the point where you recognize that it's God's righteousness that you need, and it's through faith in Jesus that you receive this righteousness. It's called justification by faith alone. The alone is very important. In Christ alone. The exclusivity of Christ means that you can't be saved apart from Jesus. Now, the latter part of Romans, the summary is this. Chapters 1 through 11, Paul just drills on this all the way through, chapter by chapter, using Abraham as an example, using all sorts of analogies, and then bringing the point home. And then finally, we get to chapter 12, and not only is justification explained, but then justification is experienced. In chapters 12 to 16, justification is made practical in the sense of this is how a life should be lived because we have been justified. It is at this very point that the hinge turns from knowing God to obeying God, from what to know to how to live, from why to worship to how to worship, from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. And here are the things that we learn. A justified life results, first of all, in a desire to worship and serve God. Have anyone in this room today, and you're asking the question, you come to this worship service and you say, I just don't even know if I'm a Christian. Question, do you have affection and love for God? Do you want to serve God and you want to worship God? It's one good way to do a heart check. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. What does it say? The hinge turns from chapters 1 through 11 to chapter 12. And what does Paul start off with? I appeal to you, therefore. Why does he say therefore? Any good Bible student knows that when you see the word therefore, you go back and see what it is therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. What he's saying is, because I have just said everything that I've said in chapters 1 through 11 about justification by faith alone in Christ alone, I appeal to you, therefore, on the basis of what I've just taught you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, you've got to understand, when Paul is talking to a church in this culture, they understood what sacrifices were. And sacrifices are never living. They're usually bloody. They're not alive. And he uses this idea in human language to encompass the idea that we are to be dead to self and alive to God. That we are to be a living sacrifice, to sacrifice ourselves, sacrifice our own desires, sacrifice our own appetites and pleasures and all of this. We are to be holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When I was young, I memorized this out of the King James, and it talked about which is your, what? Reasonable service. Some of you memorized it that way as well. You know why? Because the word for worship can be translated in Scripture, in the New Testament, by one of two English words, either worship or service. Both have the same idea. The point is that you are to be worshiping and serving God. If you have been justified, then you're a worshiper of God. If you have been saved, then you are to serve God. And so we just started our next new members class this morning. We had about, 20 or so people in the room or more. And one of the things that I do in this class, those of you that have been through it, is I come to the very last class and I say, if you become a member of Praise Mill, we are going to be delighted to receive you. But I want you to know that we do not ask for you to come and just sit on the pews and just listen to someone stand in the pulpit and preach. That's not what a church member is. A church member is someone who understands that they have been justified by God's grace and for His glory, and as a result, their life needs to exemplify it. So, we have a desire to worship and serve God. Second of all, if you have been justified, you will have a love for the local church that has a bond and a unity that transcends the bond and unity that you have with your coworkers in your secular employment. Or the family that you say that you have at the ball field, your ball field family, your recreational family. You hear people around the sports world at the high school sitting around in the bleachers saying, yeah, this is my soccer family, or this is my baseball family, or this is my football family. Church is a different family altogether, and it transcends that. And by the way, it even transcends your blood family, because it's a different kind of blood family. It's blood family in Jesus' blood. And the church is to take priority upon other things in your life. You are to actually prioritize the church. You are to actually prioritize the regular gathering of God's people. You are to actually prioritize the service of God using your spiritual gifts. The church encourages one another, holds one another accountable, spends time together, shares meals together, worships together, prays together, learns together, grows in holiness together, engages in missions together. There's so many one another passages all throughout the Bible, and Paul even employs them here in Romans. We don't have time to go through this exhaustive list. I thought that maybe I would just walk you through it, but I don't have time. The idea that we are to be at peace with one another. We are to not be grumbling against one another and among one another. We are to be of the same mind with one another, accept one another. We are to wait for one another. We are to literally love one another so that we're not devouring and fighting and backbiting against one another. So it goes on and on throughout the whole of Scripture. So that when you come to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you see the early church looked like this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. The word fellowship is the word koinonia. In the Greek, it means this close association, this bond that goes together, this togetherness. That's what a church looks like. which means that when there are points of friction within the life of the church, then what happens is you say, I'm going to forgive you because God has forgiven me through Christ. You don't walk around with a chip on your shoulder. You don't walk around in division. You say, all of this is in Romans? All of this is in Romans. Every last bit of this and more is in Romans. That if you have been saved, you will pursue unity within the church. And if you are one that's consistently dividing and having friction and grumbling and griping and gossiping and slandering people within the life of the local church, that's proof positive, hear me well, that you are not a Christian, whatever you may be. You might be a Republican. You might have all sorts of other identities, but you are not a Christian if that's how you live. What else can we learn in chapters 12 to 16? If you have been justified, you will submit to authorities in various spheres of life, which includes governmental leaders. You can see that in Romans chapter 13, and going on into chapter 14, you'll see it. And of course, we understand that if you are justified by faith, then you are to have proper fear in various spheres of life. You can see this in other places in the New Testament. You see the idea of headship, of men and women and husbands and wives, and you see it in law, and you see it, and just it goes throughout the whole of life. And if you show me someone that's a rebel at home and is disrespectful to their parents, and I'll show you a person that has a God problem. That person is not just hating their parents. That person is exemplifying sin and depravity that says that they hate God. The reason that a person would hate their parents primarily is because they have a problem with God. A person that's just a perpetual lawbreaker, a lawless rogue, a rebel, is someone who has a problem with God. What else can we learn in chapters 12 to 16? That we are to avoid division over non-essential matters of conscience. Romans chapters 14 and 15. What does he drive down on and drill down on in that specific section? It's very clear. He says, eating meat that was sacrificed to idols and that was sold in the common marketplace was not sinful. But if someone is saved out of that idolatry and they come into the life of the church, and then they could be caused to stumble and relapse back into that idolatry simply based on the fact that you are eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. The meat's good meat. Medium rare, has a good flavor to it. It's good. There's nothing sinful at all about eating the meat. But if it does offend your fellow brother or sister in Christ, then you just don't eat the meat. And so this idea is played out in the life of even this church. We don't have problems with going down and buying meat at the local Publix down the road that was sacrificed to idols. That's not going to divide us today. But we can have all sorts of other issues that might divide us. And we have to labor and guard against that. Because if we have been justified by faith in Christ alone, then we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And nothing should separate us. No non-essential thing should separate us. That's what we learn. If you have been justified by faith, your lips will reveal it, your love will demonstrate it, your pursuit of unity will testify of it, your lifestyle will exemplify it, and your devotion to Christ will be directly connected to it. If you have been justified. So I come to the end of our road through Romans, and I ask you this question: are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Every last person in this room, I ask you this, knowing that I was once a lost church member, engaged in religion and lost. My affection was mechanical. My devotion to God was devotion to obeying my parents and coming to church. And I learned to do the right things over time and how to have a more peaceful life. Just go along, and got very involved in the church and was very comfortable in the church. But I was lost. I just want to ask you this question: are you a Christian? As we come to the very end of this glorious letter, we see, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And we can talk about ways that God gets glory. Creation gives glory to God, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Every small little thing that we see in this universe, to the massive galaxies that are far beyond the reach of even telescopes and scientific advancement, to the massive shining stars in the night sky, all of it is declaring the glory of God. But hear me well. As Thomas Boston rightly stated, in our redemption by Christ, we have the fullest, clearest, most delightful manifestation of the glory of God that ever was or shall be in this life. More than the grand Betelgeuse star that would swallow the Milky Way galaxy if it were placed in the center of it. More than the earth and the natural laws of nature. More than the complexities of the human brain and the human anatomy. Everything that was created out of nothingness, God spoke it into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. All of that says God is glorious. But the crowning jewel in the crown of God's glory, far and away and above everything else, is the salvation of wretched sinners that on their very best day should have been consumed by God's wrath. And instead, the Bible says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah, died for us. The crowning gem in the crown of God's glory is the salvation of wretched sinners. And I ask you, as you come to the very close of this study through Romans, are you saved? Have you been justified? That's why we sing Matthew Bridges' hymn that was penned in 1851, "Crown Him the Lord of Life who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die." If you have not been saved, then you turn to Christ even now and embrace God and plead with Him for mercy and call out to the only God, the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ, who will save you through the blood of His Son. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you come to the end of Romans chapter 16 and you dig into the meat of every text, every line, every pericope, every single aspect, every verb, every element of God's glory is put on display here. And you come to the very end and here's how Paul concludes. He says, amen. And that should be the response of our church even this morning. So have you learned the importance of doctrine through this study? Have you learned that theology matters? Have you come to see and understand that through the study of Romans, perhaps, that there is a connection between theology and your worship? If your theology is low, your worship will be low. If your theology is high, your worship will be high. Have you learned the connection between theology and practical life? How you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, how you treat your parents, how you treat your employer, how you treat your employees, how you treat the law enforcement officer on the side of the road. All of that matters. Have you learned that you're a sinner who stands in need of a Savior? And if that is you, I want to urge you even now that God doesn't owe you another breath. He doesn't owe you another sunset. He doesn't owe you another sunrise. And so don't boast. Don't boast of a tomorrow that may never come, because one day one day you will not have any more tomorrows. We come to the end of Romans, but it's not the end of Scripture. There's so much more to learn. I'm so eager to go there. But even now, I stop to say, God, receive glory through this glorious letter in the life of this church. Let's stand and pray together.